Open your Bibles with me tonight, please, to John chapter 15. John 15. As of last week, I was planning to return tonight to the sermon series started a few weeks back on the regathering of Israel and the controversy of Zion. However, last week I preached about praying in the Spirit. I'm going to continue with that theme tonight, and I'm going to preach a message instead tonight on the topic of the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible teaches actually that every born-again child of God is supposed to be producing spiritual fruit. And also the Bible tells us exactly what kind of fruit that every Christian is supposed to be producing. However, some, or many, self-proclaimed, self-professing Christians, those who claim to be saved, don't seem to be producing much fruit. And some actually produce none at all. Sometimes the reason that self-professing Christians don't produce any fruit is because they're just that, they're mere professors. They just profess to be Christian. They're make-believers who don't know Christ, who don't have true salvation. As Jesus said, there would be many of them who would say, "Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things in your name." And he'll say to them, "I depart from me, I never knew you." They're in Matthew chapter 7. But here in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus said, beginning in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Then he says, very important point here, "For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." And then down to verse 16, Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Doctrinally, this is a challenging and controversial passage of Scripture from any perspective. Those of the Arminian temporary salvation persuasion say this passage actually teaches that a Christian can lose his salvation if he does not bear spiritual fruit. They're gathered and thrown in the fire. They lose their salvation. Those of the hyper-Calvinist persuasion point to verse 16 here, to say that our salvation was God's choice, not ours, and therefore our salvation is secure no matter what we do, whether we live like the devil or not. And actually many of the frozen chosen type of the hyper-Calvinist persuasion do live like the devil. Those of the alternate hyper-dispensational C.I. Schofield persuasion say it doesn't matter what this passage teaches because the teachings that the Lord Jesus gave before the cross don't apply to the church. They were to the Jews and to Israel alone. For example, Schofield says in his note, in his introduction to 2 Corinthians, he says, "It is evident that the really dangerous sect in Corinth was that which said, 'And I of Christ,' in 1 Corinthians 1:12. Schofield says they rejected the new revelation through Paul of the doctrines of grace, grounding themselves probably on the kingdom teachings of our Lord as a minister of circumcision." Schofield says Jesus was a minister of circumcision, and he says that they were seemingly oblivious that a new dispensation had been introduced by Christ's death. That's absolute heresy. Absolute hogwash and heresy. In his introduction to the New Testament, called the Four Gospels, C.I. Schofield says the mission of Jesus was primarily to the Jews. He said, "The Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace." He said, "The doctrines of grace are to be sought in the epistles, not in the Gospels." That's more heresy. That's more hogwash. It's abominable heresy. And then his note, Scofield's note at Matthew 5, verse 2, says the Sermon on the Mount, his primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. These are found in the epistles. So there are many divergent views on how this passage in John 6 should be interpreted and applied. First of all, in response to Scofield's disciples who think that rightly dividing the scriptures, as Paul exhorts in 2 Timothy, means literally dividing the New Testament itself into separate dispensations, and that we can ignore the teachings of the Lord Jesus. I respond to those folks with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, where Paul said, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." That's his doctrine, by the way. Verse 4, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings." He says, verse 5, "perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth." That's C.I. Scofield, by the way. "From such withdraw thyself." Any man that teaches that Christ's teachings were not for his church, or that Christ preached a gospel of works and law, while Paul preached a gospel of grace, Paul says that man is proud, knowing nothing, and destitute of the truth. And Paul said we are to withdraw ourselves from any man that dares to teach this abominable heresy that Christ's doctrine can be ignored by Christians today, as many do. Many teach that. Withdraw yourselves from such men destitute of the truth, Paul says. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All power," that means all authority, "is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That's for his church. We are to be teaching others, our disciples, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Then he said, "And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. You know what? We're supposed to be teaching Jesus what Jesus' commands until the end of the world. That's what he said. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And then in chapter 28, he said we're to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. I think one of the most dastardly attacks on the New Testament in the past several centuries was the publication and the popularization of the Scofield hyper-dispensational system. And by the way, the pre-trib rapture hoax is just the tip of the iceberg. In fact, the pre-trib rapture is just a mechanism that was concocted to level a direct attack on the mission, the work, and the teachings of the Lord Jesus and on the gospel itself. Paul did not agree at all with C.I. Scofield's heresy that Paul brought the gospel of grace, not Jesus. Nor did the Apostle John. John said in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." John says, "And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." And then he says, verse 17 of John 1, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ," not by Paul. As we've made clear in other messages, the Apostle Paul preached the exact same gospel of repentance and salvation by grace through faith that the Lord Jesus preached. They preached the same gospel. And by the way, just about everything that Christ taught was repeated in one form or another in Paul's epistles, including everything Jesus says in this passage. So in Matthew 24, Jesus said his words will not pass away. In chapter 28, he said we're to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. One thing, therefore, we know and can be dogmatic about regarding this passage in John chapter 6 is that we better figure out what it means, and we better apply it to our lives. We're supposed to take note of what Jesus said. And then we need to make sure that we are bearing fruit the way he wants us to. The difficult verses here in this passage are, of course, verse 2 and 6, with a wide divergence of interpretation of those two verses. Those of the temporary temporary salvation persuasion who think salvation can be lost. To them, I say this passage does not teach or does not refer to loss of salvation. This is another doctrine of heresy that we refuted in a series of five messages last year on the eternal security of the true believer versus the insecurity of the make-believer. I would encourage those who are deceived by that system of thought and have bought into that idea that true salvation can be lost to listen to all five of those messages. But when the Lord Jesus said here in John 15, verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And in verse 6, then he says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. He did not mean that a true Christian is in constant danger of losing his salvation. Not what he meant there. We really need to compare what Jesus says here in John chapter 6, John 15, with what he said in chapter 6 and chapter 10 of the book of John. In John 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. I should raise it up again at the last day. He's not going to lose one. And he says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He says, verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The Lord Jesus, by the way, never contradicted himself, and he clearly taught the doctrine of security of the believer. So back to John 15, verse 2 and 6. We do need to draw a distinction between these two verses, verse 2 and verse 6. I believe that we actually can and should conclude that all those mentioned in verse 2 are actually indeed true believers. True believers, especially since Jesus is referring here to every branch in me, and he makes no mention of their not abiding in that position, as he does in verse 6, which to me clearly indicates he's talking about his sheep, those who are saved. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Not to condemnation or to loss of salvation, but to actually severe chastening, even to the point of possibly physical death of fruitless Christians, as we do see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. Verse 6, I do think, is another matter. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In verse 2, the offense is not failing to abide, it's failing to produce fruit. But in verse 6, we see, I believe, false brethren, make-believers, who do fail to abide in Christ, who make a false show of profession of faith, but who then fall away when persecution arises, and they thereby reveal themselves to be false brethren. As John said in 1 John chapter 2, 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. John says, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They didn't abide in the vine because they were not true disciples. They were not true Christians. They were make-believers. There are also some who say that those in verse 6 are also true believers, and that what is being burned in that passage are their worthless and ill-motivated works, while they themselves are saved so as by fire, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. He says in that passage, every man's works will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Paul says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, like by the skin of his teeth, like Job talks about. Personally, I don't buy that particular interpretation of verse 6, because I think it's clear from the text that they that are gathered and burned are the false brethren themselves, not their works. So I think it's talking about false brethren. So my conclusion is that we see true believers in verse 2 who suffer various forms of God's chastening, while in verse 6 we see the same type of false brethren and make-believers that we see in Matthew chapter 7. I alluded to earlier where they say to him on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Jesus said, I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So then, neither verse 2 nor verse 6 refers to loss of salvation, but they do strenuously highlight and emphasize every Christian's duty to produce fruit. Every Christian has a duty to produce fruit. The Lord Jesus desires that we be producing fruit. And if we are not producing fruit, He takes action. That's what He says here. He takes action. He expects us to be fruit-bearing disciples of His. I have three main aspects of fruit-bearing I want to look at in this message. First, I want to talk about the universal Christian calling to bear fruit. The universal Christian calling. In other words, every believer is chosen, called, and saved for the purpose of producing spiritual fruit, without exception. Some seem to think that the Lord Jesus here in this passage is singling out His apostles for special service of fruit bearing, and that this passage does not refer to every Christian. But I believe verse 2 rules out that possibility. Jesus says every branch twice. Every branch, verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that may bring forth more fruit. We read on down through this passage in John 15, and we see that He has to be talking to all Christians in general, not just to the apostles. He's not just referring to 12 apostles here. It's every branch. We're all supposed to be bearing fruit. And this, by the way, is made clear not only here in this passage, but also throughout the rest of the New Testament. We'll see what Paul writes. We're going to get to. So some Christians want to believe, actually, that Jesus is speaking only to the apostles because they don't think they need to be bearing fruit, or because they don't like the idea of being chosen by Jesus rather than choosing Him. Every believer is chosen, called, and saved for the purpose of producing spiritual fruit. So it behooves us to ask ourselves, what does the Lord Jesus mean in this passage by that word fruit? What does He want us to bear as fruit? We read in verse 4 and 5, Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. From Christ's words right here, I believe we can define what He meant by fruit, the type of fruit that He's looking for in our lives as Christians. I define fruit here as the results of receiving Christ as Savior and Lord and becoming born again that can only be attributed to the supernatural working of Christ in your life. The fruit He's looking for are things that can only be attributed to His supernatural working in our life. You can't bear this kind of fruit except you abide in the vine. You can't bear this kind of fruit in the flesh. He's not talking about the use of your talents and your abilities. He's talking about doing what you don't have the ability to do through the power of the Holy Spirit, through His power. That's the fruit He wants you to bear and me. In other words, by that word fruit in this passage, Jesus means the same thing that Paul means in his epistles in referring to the fruit of the Spirit. Same thing. Jesus is talking here about the fruit of the Spirit, things that we can only do in the power of the Spirit that we could not do except we abide in the vine. So they're the results of receiving Christ as Savior and Lord and becoming born again that can only be attributed to the supernatural working of Christ in your life. Either way, if you can produce it on your own, it isn't fruit, not the kind Jesus is looking for. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. For without me ye can do nothing. In general, I believe there are basically two types of fruit in view in the New Testament. First of all, we are to bear the fruit of souls. The fruit of souls are converts. Some preachers actually limit the message of this passage to this one area alone, which is ridiculous. But it's also wrong to leave this point out. We are called, each one of us, to make disciples, to bear the fruit of souls or converts. We do, by the way, see converts to Christ referred to as fruit elsewhere. Romans chapter 1, Paul said he wants to bear fruit among the Romans. He said, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto." He was hindered. Paul says that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. We do see that making disciples and winning souls are described as bearing fruit. Paul is, in fact, consumed with the desire to win souls to Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18, "What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." Verse 19, he said, "Yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And in verse 22, he said, "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." He says, "And I do this, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Paul lived to preach the gospel. He said, "Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel." But as Christians, we are all called to be bearing fruit in this area as well. Many Christians want to deny it. They say, "Oh, so I don't have that gift." But this is really something every Christian should see as their calling. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've repeated this verse all the time. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new." We always quote that verse. The very next verse then says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." So taken together, Paul's saying, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things pass away, all things become new. And he has given a ministry of reconciliation. If you're in Christ, you have that ministry of reconciliation. The next verse, 19, Paul says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So first of all, we are to bear the fruit of souls. I wanted to get that out of the way because I'm going to be talking a lot more about the second type of fruit that we're to bear, and that is the fruit of righteousness or of a changed life. The fruit of righteousness or a changed life. I perhaps could have talked about this first because really the fruit of a changed life is really the first type of fruit that should appear in the life of a truly born-again believer. A certain degree of spiritual fruit should be perceptible in a new believer right away. Right away, a new believer should love the Lord, should love the Word of God. But other fruit of righteousness develops over time as we grow and mature spiritually. In Romans chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, "For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness." He said, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" There was no fruit in that. "For the end of those things is death." He says, verse 22 of Romans 6, "But now, being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Now that we're saved, we're to be bearing fruit unto holiness. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the fruit of holiness and righteousness. He said, Ephesians 5:9. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." The fruit of being saved, of being born again, is goodness and righteousness and truth. And a hatred of sin, by the way. A born-again believer, when he comes to Christ, because it came through repentance, an acknowledgement of his sin guilt, he should hate sin right away, immediately. Back to the text in John 15. Jesus said in verse 2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that may bring forth more fruit." If we stop producing the fruit of righteousness on our own, Jesus purges, which means he prunes, and he chastens us to produce that fruit, as he said in John chapter 6, and as Paul repeated, actually in Hebrews chapter 12, about the same thing. He said, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward," Paul said, "it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness." The fruit of righteousness. That's what we're supposed to be bearing as Christians. That we can only bear, by the way, in the power of the Holy Spirit. the power of Jesus working through us. Yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Exercised thereby what? By chastening. Being exercised by that chastening produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what the purpose for that purging, that chastening is. Jesus said that we were chosen, saved, appointed, and empowered to bear fruit for Him. That is our purpose. That is our sole purpose in the Christian life, to bear fruit for Jesus. We can, as Christians, choose to be unfruitful. But if we do so, we're asking to be purged and pruned and chastised. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Again, Jesus said, John 15, verse 16, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." The first aspect of fruit bearing we talked about was this universal Christian calling. How that every believer is chosen, called, and saved for the purpose of producing spiritual fruit. Second aspect I want to talk about, I want to compare the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. Compare the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. That'd be Roman numeral 2 if you're doing an outline. Galatians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 16. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." Paul says, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." This is not an exhaustive list. He says, "and such like, which I tell you before, as I've told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Then by contrast, he says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 19:21, we see the works of the flesh, which are these: adultery, fornication. Once upon a time, by the way, it was sufficient to define fornication as any and all sexual activity outside of marriage, including adultery. However, it's no longer sufficient in this sick society characterized by insanity at every level just to define fornication as sex outside of marriage. We now have to define fornication as any and all sexual activity outside of monogamous, faithful marriage to the opposite sex, including adultery. Because now, of course, this sick society says that you can be married to the same sex. And Paul says, "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Then Paul says, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Uncleanness means moral impurity of the heart. Having a lustful, evil eye that leads to an outward display of lasciviousness, which is sexual debauchery, whoredom, and wickedness. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Jesus said all these things come from within and defile the man. These things are the end result of being given over to a reprobate mind, as Paul warns about in Romans chapter 1. These, by the way, are also the hallmarks of American society, as it was of Roman society before its fall. America's preoccupation today is with uncleanness and lasciviousness. You can't go online or turn on the TV without being surrounded and bombarded with suggestive sexual innuendo. We see more of the same things in verse 20 that this sick society revels in. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. Idolatry, as we know, is anything in life that is more important to you than obedience to Christ. Some Christians are consumed with idolatry, focused on their money, their house, their possessions, addictions. Anything that replaces Christ in your life as your joy is idolatry. It's an idol. Ephesians 5, verse 5, Paul says, "No idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ." By the way, false doctrine can be idolatry. It leads to a false view of God, which, by the way, is the essence of idolatry. To redefine God in your own terms is idolatry. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel said to King Saul when he rebelled, he said, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Stubbornness is a desire to be right at the expense of the truth. Some would rather argue against the truth than admit they're wrong. And that type of stubbornness leads to false doctrine and a false view of God. Any perverted view of God or contradiction of how he has revealed himself is idolatry. Paul says witchcraft is a work of the flesh. That Greek word we know is pharmakeia. That Greek word is only used three times in the New Testament. It refers to a misuse of herbal drugs for spiritual purposes, as most Americans are completely addicted to. Revelation 18, verse 23, "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and for by thy sorceries, or your drug addictions, were all nations deceived." Revelation 9, 21, "Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries," their pharmakeia, their drug addiction, "nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Paul says hatred here is a work of the flesh. Harboring bitterness and desire to hurt those that you hate. Variance is having a contentious or an argumentative spirit. Emulations is jealousy or envy of the type that leads to maliciousness. Wrath is uncontrolled anger that some are consumed with. Such uncontrolled anger usually comes from one of two sources. First, from harboring bitterness and hatred or unforgiveness. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Paul there is comparing again the works of the flesh with the works with the fruit of the Spirit. Wrath also results from pride, by the way. Wrath can result from pride, uncontrolled anger resulting from pride. Proverbs 21, verse 24 says, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath." James says in James 1, verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us," we were born again with the word of truth, "that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So he says, therefore, verse 19, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." He says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Sometimes we think we have a right to be angry and wrathful. No, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, Paul says, "such like, which I tell you before, as I told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Again, that phrase, "and such like," shows this is not an exhaustive list. All sins are works of the flesh, including, James says, "to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." That's a work of the flesh too. If you refuse to do something you know God's commanded you to do, that is a work of the flesh as well. Paul also gives other lists in his writings of works of the flesh. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents," which is something God hates, by the way, "unthankful, unholy, because we're supposed to be holy, without natural affection, like women today aborting their children, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. By the way, some Christians have that problem. They prefer their pleasures more than their God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Paul has another list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 10. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." A lot of things we could list along with these works of the flesh. But both in Galatians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." There are two popular views on that statement. There's the Arminian view, those that believe you can lose your salvation, who say that these are folks who actually were saved at one time, but they do these things and then they lose their salvation. That's false. We've talked about that before. That whole system is false. There's another more popular position that I hold to, is that Paul's here talking about those who claim to be Christian, but those which do such things are either in for very severe chastening, or they were never truly saved to begin with. And I believe anyone and everyone who practices such things should examine himself to see if he is in the faith, as Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. There's a third position that's less popular, held by those of the kingdom exclusion persuasion who prefer to limit the kingdom of God to the future millennial reign of Christ. That position holds that those who are saved which do such things will be excluded from the millennial kingdom. On that, my position is that the kingdom of God that's in view here is not at all limited to the future millennial kingdom era. It applies to salvation in general. The kingdom of God does have a special future fulfillment, hopefully very soon. Christ is going to return to put down all earthly kingdoms and reign himself on this earth. But what Paul's talking about here is manifestation of the kingdom that exists right now, that we've been translated into already, that spiritual kingdom. He's saying that a person who calls himself a Christian, who thinks he is free to sin all that he wants to, and continue to live in a lifestyle of sin, is more than likely not truly saved. Not truly saved. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 to 10, says a Christian is going to hate sin. He says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The Holy Spirit within him will not allow him to continue in sin. He'll be miserable in it." It says, "In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." A person who believes he is saved, but who has given himself over to some of these sins of the flesh, had better examine himself and see if he is in the faith. As Paul exhorts in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. If he is saved and continues in unrepentant sin, he can expect some very severe chastening from the Lord. There are some exceptions, but a person who continues in a lifestyle of outright sin and rebellion against God is more than likely not truly saved. That's what this is saying. But the fruit of the Spirit, let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is first of all love. That word here is agape as opposed to phileo. It's that selfless, sacrificing love for others that expects nothing in return. He's talking about Christian love that's selfless, self-sacrificing, expects nothing in return. That is a fruit of the Spirit, that you cannot exhibit that kind of love without the Holy Spirit working in you. He says joy. Joy, the type of deep, abiding joy that can only come from knowing Jesus, knowing that your sins are forgiven, that type of joy that passes all understanding. It's in all circumstances, whether you're even if you're going through bad, hard times, you still have joy of knowing that you know Jesus and your sins are forgiven. It's a supernatural joy that the world cannot give, does not give, and cannot take away. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. He said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. By the way, if you love Jesus, if you don't love Jesus, Jesus says you're not saved. If you were of God, you'd love me, said the Pharisees. Whom having not seen, ye love. And whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the kind of joy we're supposed to have as Christians. Unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Joy. A Christian should have joy. Whatever's going on in your life, you should still have that joy of knowing the Lord. You can lose that joy when you do fall into sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he knew he didn't lose his salvation, but he lost his joy. And he said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. You can lose that joy when you do fall into sin, and you can lose fellowship with the Lord. And that's why a Christian can't continue in sin, because he'll be miserable in it. He wants to have that joy back again. Peace, Paul says, is a fruit of the Spirit. This, he's talking here again about the peace of mind that only comes from knowing Jesus. It's a peaceful spirit also in dealing with others. A Christian has a peaceful spirit in dealing with others. That's the fruit of the Spirit, to have that peace. Long-suffering, one of Mary's favorite words. Long-suffering, this is talking about patience. Continually putting up with others' faults. Long-suffering. Gentleness and goodness. These are synonymous terms meaning moral excellence or kindness. Faith, of course, is unswerving reliance on God's Word when circumstances are discouraging. Believing God's Word above what we see with our eyes. Walking by faith, not by sight. Meekness, of course, is not weakness. It is superior strength restrained. It's the opposite of controlling. It's surrendering control, especially, by the way, to Christ. Temperance is talking about self-control. You don't lose your temper. About these things, Paul says, against such, there is no law. And by the way, again, this is not an exhaustive list. There are many fruits of the Spirit. Another fruit of the Spirit, by the way, another result of being born again that can only be attributed to the supernatural working of Christ in your life is a sound mind. That comes back to peace, but also a sound mind. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A Christian, by the way, has his mind renewed by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Paul talks about in Titus chapter 3, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus 3, 5 to 6. That renewal of the mind makes a Christian sensitive to the sin he sees around him in this world. You have a different outlook on the world as a whole. You hate the sin and the sinfulness that you see in this world. Combined with the peace that passes understanding that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, that is the sound mind that a Christian is to have as a fruit of the Spirit. But to the contrary, idolatry, immorality, alcoholism, drug addiction, all forms of godlessness, they lead to or result from a depraved mind that, in that sense, can lead to the type of insanity that currently characterizes our modern society. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. So he follows lots of these lists. This is Romans chapter 1. He says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans 1, 28 to 32. Every day on the news, if you watch the news, we hear of crimes and other acts of absolute insanity. Insanity. Not just insane acts, like the guy that just mowed down several people on a bridge in London this past week, but actually acts of insanity by those in government, in Congress, in the White House, on the Supreme Court. Actions that can only result from being turned over to a reprobate mind. The Supreme Court's abominable decisions back in the 70s on abortion, and more recently on same-sex marriage. Insanity. This is insanity. It results from being turned over to a reprobate mind. The demand in our culture today of unsaved women to have a government-protected right to murder their own babies. Insanity. Insanity. Paul says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. All forms of godlessness lead to this type of insanity that characterizes this pagan society that we live in. So the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. Which path are you walking on? Are you operating in the works of the flesh? Or are you producing the fruit of the Spirit? Which list of traits best describes your character? Notice verse 24 of Galatians 5. Paul says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Have you done that? Have you crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts? Compared to the end of verse 21, Paul says, they which do such things, works of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you are not bearing fruit today as a Christian, you may well need to examine yourself, as Paul warned, as to whether or not you're even in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. To examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves that how Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? By the way, if Jesus Christ is in you, you're going to be producing the fruit. If you're not producing fruit, there's a problem. You better examine yourself. We talked about Roman numeral 1, the universal calling of Christians, every believer to bear fruit. 2, the fruit of the Spirit versus works of the flesh. I want to look at Roman numeral 3 here. Hindrances to fruit bearing. Hindrances to bearing fruit. Three hindrances I want to look at tonight. First of all, one hindrance to bearing fruit as a Christian is lack of nourishment. Lack of nourishment. A tree or a plant that gets no nourishment from the ground will never produce fruit. This is a concept we see in Hebrews chapter 6. When Paul's talking there about going on to maturity, the Arminians say that the first part of that chapter is about losing your salvation. No, it's not. We covered that. It's about going on to maturity. He says in verse 7, for the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth a blessing from God. Nourishment, in other words, is taking in that nourishment from the soil. He said, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. By the way, it goes right back to John chapter 6. Then he says, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. Well, thus we speak. Things that accompany salvation means fruit bearing. You're the tree that bears fruit, not cast in the fire. The point is, some of us aren't bearing fruit because we're not taking in God's Word. We're not spending time in God's Word. God's Word has a supernatural cleansing and a regenerating effect, and it nourishes our spirit man to help us walk in the Spirit and repent daily of our sin. If you're not spending time in God's Word every day, you are undernourished as a tree, and you're not going to bear fruit. Jesus said, it's in part of our text today, John chapter 15, in verse 3, right after verse 2, he said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Christ's word has a supernatural cleansing effect. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." God's word nourishes our spirit, which in turn actually gives us a greater desire for and love for God's word. Which is also, by the way, love of God's word is also a fruit of the Spirit. A fruit-producing Christian has a hunger and a thirst for God's word, as we all should in this room. The psalmist. Psalm 119, of course, the longest psalm in the Bible, longest chapter in the Bible, divided into several parts. Psalm 119, verse 97, says, "Oh, how I love thy law." This is the psalmist saying, "I love your word, Lord. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Can you say you love God's word? Do you love the Bible? Psalm 119, verse 165, said, "Great peace have they which love thy law." You want peace? Begin to love the word of God. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." When we stop spending time in God's word, we stop producing fruit at the same time. Another hindrance to bearing fruit is an improper focus on this world. Improper focus on this world. In the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus said, "He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." You can let the cares of this life choke that word out and become unfruitful. Some of us are far too concerned about what's going on in Washington, D.C., or on network TV, or on the Alex Jones show, and we have far too little concern for the things of God. By the way, Alex Jones is just another puppet of the global elite to help them control the opposition and control the debate. It's good to know about current events, but we cannot let current events dominate our thinking to the point where it chokes out our fruitfulness. An improper focus on worldly things chokes out the Word of God and causes us to be unfruitful as Christians. As Christians, we are to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. There are some who say, "Well, you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." That's impossible. That's impossible. You cannot be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. At least not be a born again Christian. Because if you're heavenly minded as a born-again Christian, you will be a lot of earthly good. You'll be bearing fruit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Paul says, set your affection on things above, not things on the earth. Where are your affections? Are they on your house, your family, your things that you have? Where are your affections? Your car? We're to set our affection on things above, not things on the earth. Paul says, "For ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God." We're supposed to be dead to these things. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." And Paul says, "Mortify therefore." That means put to death your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, meaning evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So improper focus on this world is a hindrance to bearing fruit. Another third hindrance to bearing fruit is just simple laziness. Laziness. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Titus 3:14, Paul says, "And let ours," meaning our people, those who were in our church, "let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." Paul says, stay busy so you don't become unfruitful. Don't be lazy, Paul says. Some are too lazy to step out in faith or to do what they know they need to be doing to serve Christ. As James said, "To him who knoweth to do good but doeth it not, to him it is sin." Peter had to step out of the boat. We need to step out of the boat, get busy. You know, don't be afraid to go door knocking. Don't be afraid to hand out tracts. Don't be afraid to share the gospel. Take a step. You can't bear the type of fruit Jesus wants you to bear in your flesh. You can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't rely on your own ability to do these things. Have faith and trust in God. Step out of the boat. Have faith. Jesus said in John 15, verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." But in verse 7, he said, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." And then verse 8, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." The purpose for bearing fruit is to glorify God. I want to conclude this and make application. Each one of these hindrances to bearing fruit should also be seen as works of the flesh. Because each one of these hindrances result from walking in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. Succumbing to our flesh and failing to produce fruit for Christ results ultimately from disobedience and rebellion. Which is why when we fail to produce fruit, Jesus has a right to prune us and to chasten us. When we give into the flesh and refuse to produce fruit for Him. Some of you may have stopped reading your Bible. You're starving yourself spiritually, which may be exactly why you have no spiritual motivation. Others are struggling with various sins they can't get victory over for the same reason. If that's you, then I would urge you to repent and get back to a daily spiritual walk with the Lord. Some of us may at this moment be actually experiencing the pruning hand of the Lord Jesus. If things aren't going right for you as a Christian, it may be the result of the devil attacking you for producing too much fruit. Or it may be the result of the Lord Jesus pruning you to bring you to repentance and back to loving and serving Him. And you know which is the case. If things aren't going right for you, and you know which it is. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." If you're not bearing fruit, and you don't care, then you need to examine yourself, as Paul warned, as to whether you are even in the faith. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not yourselves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And again, if Christ is in you, you should either be bearing fruit or getting pruned, one or the other. "Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that may bring forth more fruit." If you have backslidden, you're being pruned and you know it, then repent and start bearing fruit again, tonight, tomorrow. Take your eyes off the world. Keep your focus on Jesus. Pray without ceasing, like we talked about last week. Commit yourself to daily Bible study. Schedule time every day for Bible study. Put it first in your schedule, not last. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this message. Lord, all of us need to hear this message. None of us bear fruit the way that we should. We all need to examine how we may be being pruned by you and what type of fruit you want us to bear that we're not bearing. Help us, Lord God, to bring you glory by bearing fruit for you. Give us a desire to be in your word. Give us a desire to serve you, to love you, to bear fruit for you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.